Several years ago, Cheryl and I had the opportunity to go to Washington, D.C. and visit the Library of Congress there, and it's well worth the time, a very interesting tour. And in the dome of the Library of Congress, if you look carefully, you'll see an inscription way up high. And it's an inscription taken out of a very lengthy poem by Lord Alfred Tennyson, and it reads this way: "One God, one law, one element, one far-off divine event towards which the whole creation moves." Tennyson, a Christian, understood what God's Word teaches, understood what I was teaching the children there, that from creation forward, God has a plan, and His plan is unfolded in history. You could say history really is His story, God's story of the outworking of His plan that's revealed to us in the Bible. One God, one law, one element, one far-off divine event towards which all of creation moves. And I doubt many people who tour that building see that quote, or if they do, understand what it refers to. But it's speaking about that day when all of history shall be consummated. It speaks about that time when all evil will be put to death. It speaks about that point in time when this rebel planet will be brought into absolute obedience and to harmony with the rest of the universe that currently is obeying its creator. It speaks of that day when all the hopes and yearnings of the human soul will fully be realized. It speaks of that one final event of history. That is the day when Jesus Christ returns to this planet. But tragically, there are many people alive today who, if they're alive on that final day of history, will not experience that day as a joyous, grateful, praising experience. They will experience it rather as a day of excruciating terror. Terror when Jesus Christ returns. Because you see, in the world from the Garden of Eden on down to our day, there's a fierce battle that has been raging on the planet. A battle between the forces of good and evil, a battle between righteousness and injustice, a battle between believer and unbeliever, the unfaithful. And on that day when Jesus Christ returns, it depends on which side of that battle. And by the way, every human being is a combatant in this war. There are many people who want to declare themselves AWOL and say, "What am I? I'm not part of either army. I'm not part of the army of Jesus Christ or the other. No, I'm just neutral." It is impossible to be neutral on this issue. Every human being is involved in this war. And those who are not following Jesus Christ, when He returns, they're going to experience an excruciating terror like something they have never known before. Instead of the blessing that Tennyson spoke of, that day towards which history is moving. Our Lord and Savior, before He left this earth, spoke of that last day. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we have the scene here when Jesus is about to depart from this earth, and He has some final words to say to His disciples. And those final words that He says, as well as what the angels say, is very important to see what His disciples were left with in their thinking when Jesus ascended from this earth. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. And by the way, when you think of the task that Jesus was leaving to these 11 apostles, and when you think of the character of these 11 apostles, you begin to wonder, what was the wisdom in Jesus leaving the building of His kingdom, the advancing of His kingdom to these? After all, Judas had betrayed Him and had committed suicide, was no longer part of the group. Peter had denied the Lord 3 times. All of the disciples have fled. They all showed cowardice. And He was leaving the most important task to them. He was leaving it with a certain knowledge that they were not going to do this task of building His kingdom in their own power. Notice what He tells them, verse 8, Acts chapter 1. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now when He had spoken these things, they watched. While they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Notice here, Jesus gave them their marching orders. Their marching orders were very clear. They were to wait in Jerusalem, and the power of the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. An event we celebrate is the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit first came and indwelt human beings, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, permanently for the first time in the history of the world. And they were going to be empowered to do what? To be witnesses. That was their marching order. They were to be witnesses. What is a witness? It is a person who accurately and honestly tells what they have seen, what they have heard, and what they have experienced. And they were to tell the world, starting in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth, they were to tell the world what they had seen in the teaching and miracles of Jesus Christ. They were to tell about the cross that Jesus died upon for our sins, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and they were to tell what Jesus had instructed them about His second coming, about His return here to the earth. And you know, if you understand your task as a disciple of Jesus Christ, you know that what Jesus commissioned these disciples to do is what He has commissioned you and I to do, that we are to be His witnesses. That is, we are to tell people as we study God's Word and read it and understand it, we are to tell them what we learn. We are to tell them about our own experiences of coming to faith in Jesus Christ. What made the difference? What things entered our lives that led us to faith in Christ? To be witnesses in this world is what Jesus has commissioned you and I to do. Notice in verses 9 and 10 that the disciples are kind of stunned. You know, they've seen something that they had never experienced before in their life as Jesus lifted off this earth and ascended up into heaven, and the clouds received Him and He disappeared from their sight. They were stunned by this. They were in a state of shock. They were without words. And as they stared, you know, we might think it rather strange that these two angels appear to them. But the angels come to give them direction and say, "Wait a minute, guys. Don't be shocked. Don't be afraid. But remember that Jesus promised that He was going to return." And notice that the angels tell them He's going to return in a very similar fashion to the one in which He has left here. He is coming back to earth. Of that, you can be absolutely sure. Now, it would have been fascinating, I think, to have been there to see the ascension. And especially, I think it would have been fascinating to hear the conversation of the disciples as they left the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended. As they left the Mount of Olives, went down the slope of the Mount of Olives, crossed the brook Kidron. Remember, that's the brook they crossed on the way to Gethsemane just a few weeks earlier before Christ's betrayal. Crossed the brook Kidron, and they go back into the city of Jerusalem, and notice where they go to. They go back to that same house, we believe it's the house of John Mark, and they go into the upper room, that upper room where they held the Last Supper. That upper room where, following the death of Christ, the disciples in hiding gathered in fear for their lives. That upper room where Jesus had appeared to them a number of times on Resurrection Sunday, and then again a week later, we know that at least twice he appeared to them in that upper room. They went back to that same room to obey the command that Jesus told them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit that would empower them to be His witnesses. And I think one of the questions must have been on their minds, it would have been on my mind if I was there, is where did Jesus go? Oh, what happened here? What's going on? And perhaps as they returned to that upper room, they remembered what Jesus taught them in that upper room on the night He was betrayed. It's recorded for us in John chapter 14, the upper room discourse. Jesus taught them many things. But I just want to highlight two things that Jesus told them, because they were wondering what was going to happen after the death of Christ. After the burial He told them about, after His resurrection, Jesus told them, "I'm leaving here. I'm leaving planet Earth and I'm going back to My Father in heaven." That's basically what He was telling them. And if you notice verse 5, Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going." Even though He just told them, "I'm going back to the Father," Thomas says, "This is really confusing. I don't get it. Where are You going, Lord? We don't know where You're going, and how can we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So So perhaps as they returned to the upper room, they began to remember the things that Jesus had taught them, and to be reminded that Jesus told them He was going to the Father, that He was going to heaven, and He was going to be there in heaven, but He ultimately, eventually would return here to this earth. Now, we have a bit of an advantage, actually, over the apostles there in the upper room, because we have further revelation that they did not have on Ascension Day that we now have. You see, God has revealed through His divinely inspired prophet, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 reveals exactly what did happen on that day of ascension, exactly where Jesus Christ went. Paul is praying in Ephesians chapter 1 and praying God's blessing upon the believers there at Ephesus. Verse 18, he prays that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and that you may know, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and, here it is, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. That's what happened on Ascension Day. Jesus ascended right up to the throne room of God. God the Father seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21 continues, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He, that is God the Father, put all things under His, that is God the Son, Jesus' feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Well, this passage is packed full of precious truths. But let's notice specifically what it says about Jesus Christ in His ascension. Jesus went into the throne room of God, was seated at the Father's right hand. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was given the highest position of authority, the highest position of power and glory next to God the Father over the entire universe. Notice what it says that it is significant that Jesus is seated. We might not think that's very significant, okay? Jesus sat down. What's the significance of that? Well, there's a great significance, actually, because if you understand that Jesus is our high priest, that is, He functions as our high priest. We go to the Old Testament, we discover what the priesthood was all about. We come to the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, and we're told that the priests in the Old Testament order of things continually offered sacrifices day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century. They were offering sacrifices indicating that the sacrifices they were offering were incomplete. They were unfinished. They had to continually offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. You know, we're told about all the furnishings of the tabernacle and all the furnishings of Solomon's temple. There's no seats in any of those structures. Because the priests, when they were in the temple or in the tabernacle, they were never to sit down. Their work while they were in there was continuous. It was endless. Jesus finished the work of God on the cross when He cried, "It is finished." It was done. And therefore, when He ascended to heaven, He sat down. The only priest in God's economy that has ever sat down because He has finished His job. If we were to liken that today, if someone said, "I'm going to set out to earn my salvation. That is, I recognize that I have sinned and I have broken God's law, and I recognize there's a penalty to pay, and I'm going to pay that myself. I'm going to make some kind of sacrifice. I'm going to do some sort of good deeds in my life, and hopefully my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds." Well, if you'd set out on a track in your life to do exactly that, you know what would happen? Your work would never be done. You would have more things that you were continually trying to do, sacrifices and good deeds, because you recognize, if you're brutally honest with yourself, you'd recognize that every day you live, you're sinning. And you're piling up more and more and more sins to pay for, let alone the fact that you haven't paid for the ones in your past. If you went to pay for your own sins, you'd never be finished with the work involved in doing that. But Jesus Christ finished His work. He paid for our sins completely, and therefore He could sit down. Notice also that not only was Jesus seated on the throne, His name was above every name. That He was to be ruling over, notice what it says He rules over here in Ephesians 1, He rules over the entire universe, over every creature in the universe. His name and His position is above all principalities and powers. By the way, this refers to the angelic beings of the universe, both the fallen beings, the demons and Satan himself, as well as all the angelic beings that are obedient to God. All of those beings, Jesus is Lord of them. He is the sovereign ruler of the spiritual, the supernatural realm. He is also over all authorities. That word translated power here in my translation can also be translated authority. Jesus is sovereign Lord over all authorities, whether they're human or whether they're angelic. He is head over all things, over all realms. Reminds us what Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew 28:18. Again, just before His ascension, He said to them, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." You know, I think many Christians don't believe that truth. They don't believe, they might say, well, you know, yeah, I can understand. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven, but has He really been given all authority on earth? Scripture says it. Jesus has been given all authority on earth as well as heaven. Do you know what that means? If there is any human authority here on earth, so-called authority, that asserts themselves as an authority here on earth, that commands us to rebel against Jesus Christ's command, says, don't obey Christ. If you obey Christ, we're going to punish you. You know what? They are an illegitimate authority. They are a false claimant to authority because Scripture says there is only one authority over all. Over all authorities on earth is one man, Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign ruler over all authorities. And so those who rebel against His authority actually are false authorities. They're not true authorities at all. There are no authorities that are legitimate authorities that can rebel against Jesus Christ, because once they do that, they make themselves illegitimate. For Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of planet Earth. Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of the United States of America. Most Christians don't believe that, but that's what Scripture teaches very plainly and very clearly. I think this morning of the predicament that I mentioned in prayer of our fellow pastors to the north, across the border of Canada. This past week, a terrible thing took place. On Friday, the Governor General's office announced that the Homosexual Hate Crime Bill C-250 was given royal assent, putting that law into effect. The bill includes the phrase sexual orientation in the groups protected against spread of what they call hate propaganda in the criminal code. Although there was an outpouring of hundreds of thousands of Canadians that protested this, the government of Canada went ahead with this evil bill anyway. And those protesters knew what they were protesting, because they knew if this bill became law, their religious freedom had just been thrown out the window in Canada, and they had no more religious freedom. Now, in Canada, because this is law, if you criticize the redefinition of marriage as is being attempted here in our country, if you do that criticism, you could spend 2 years jail time for opposing same-sex marriage. Pastors of Canada face 2 years jail time for preaching what God's Word says about the abomination of sodomy. That's what's happening in Canada. They've been told to shut their mouths about what God's truth is because the sovereign nation of Canada has declared this is what it is. But the sovereign nation of Canada is no longer sovereign. It is no longer an authority. It is a false authority asserting itself above God's law and God's commands by criminalizing legitimate expression of Christian faith. Furthermore, they will probably censor, as they have been censoring already, they will censor any material sent into Canada. So groups like Focus on the Family, Concerned Women for America, if they send literature to Canada, that literature is going to be confiscated and destroyed, because they will not allow what they call hate propaganda, anybody proclaiming what the truth of God says about that wicked evil. The result is that Christians in Canada now are going to be persecuted if they are willing to stand for the truth. What should Christians do when their civil government spits in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ? What should they do when they set up laws against the authority of God's Word and command Christians to disobey God's Word? What should Christians do? It's really a question of sovereignty, is it not? The question is, who is our sovereign? Is my sovereign the United States of America? Is that my sovereign? Scripture says no. If I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and have placed my faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He is my sovereign. And in reality, He is the only sovereign in the universe. All authority in heaven, all authority on earth has been granted to Jesus Christ. He is alone sovereign. And any human authority that asserts itself as an authority but denies the authority of Jesus Christ or violates the law of Jesus Christ is a false authority. We are called to be citizens of Christ's kingdom first, and that may cost us dearly in the days ahead. We are called as His citizens to resist any tyrant who asserts himself above the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, any wicked man who defies the Most High God and defies His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the founders of our country understood this principle, although many people would deny that they understood it today. They deny it because they have not either read or they have chosen to ignore what the Founding Fathers said in their letters, in their speeches, in all their communication. Very clearly they state it. In the Declaration of Independence, they say that governments are instituted by men to secure God-given rights, and that governments derive their just powers only from the consent of the governed. It's we the people. And that, quote, whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, that is, securing God-given rights, when any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government. What they were saying, and the reason they were saying that, is that they understood that any human government that rebels against the sovereign rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ, rebels against God's law, rebels against God's command, is an illegitimate form of government and needs to be altered or abolished. And that is because they understood, and they clearly say this in their writings, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. They had a slogan. If they had cars in those days, it would have been a bumper sticker. And that slogan was, no king, but King Jesus. No king, but King Jesus. That's what our founding fathers understood, that Jesus is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And if King George, or any other king, including the Canadian government, declares that God's law is illegal or immoral, and by the way, our government has declared that in many cases as well, that government has made itself illegitimate. That government needs to be altered or abolished because Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of the universe. I pray for our brethren to the north that they would rise up and throw off their tyrannical oppressors and change or abolish that evil, wicked form of government to the north. But the people who have been communicating with me about the battle taking place in Canada have a warning to you and I as Christians here in America today. They say that where they are today didn't happen overnight. It wasn't something that suddenly came upon them as a nation. It's been moving forward at a steady pace for years. And they look here to the south of the border and look at us and they say, do you realize and recognize that that same agenda is far advanced in your nation? And if something is not drastically done to stop it, you will be exactly where we are just a few years from now. Or proclaiming the truth of God's Word will get you prison time. Jesus, when He ascended His throne in heaven, rules over with all authority over heaven and over earth. And when He went to heaven, He told His disciples there were specific things that He was going to be doing before He returned to this planet. John 14:2, we've already looked back there. He said He went to prepare a place for them. God has been working to prepare a place for us, a new place, a new kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth. And then we're told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:34, we don't have time to look at it right now, but that Jesus continually makes intercession for you and I. That is, if you're a believer, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, He is concerned about what your best interests are. And He's continually focused on interceding on your behalf and my behalf throughout that time. The angels told those disciples a very important message. Never forget that Jesus Christ is returning. And remember that when He returns, He's going to return in a similar fashion to the one in which He left. And Jesus reminded His disciples of that same truth. This is Matthew 24. Jesus taught His disciples in verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, on the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. So as Jesus ascended into the clouds, so when He returns to this earth at His second coming, He's going to come in the clouds in a similar way in which He left this planet. But notice something strange about this statement in Matthew 24, verse 30. That the tribes of the earth, that is the nations of the world, when they see Christ returning, they're going to mourn. They're going to be sad. They're going to be crying. They're going to be in anguish. They're going to not be happy that Jesus Christ is returning. Why is that? Well, I can tell you why that is. Because they love their rebellion. They love their disobedience to God's law. They love spitting in the face of Jesus Christ. But there's a day coming, a reckoning day, when they're going to recognize their rebellion is going to be over. And judgment day has come. And they are going to mourn because they're not going to be able to get away with their wickedness any longer. And they're going to see God's judgment raining down on their head. And they're still not going to want to submit to Jesus Christ, but they're going to mourn because they recognize their time is over and judgment has begun for them. And a terrible judgment it will be. There will be hell to pay on that day and for all eternity for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because when He returns to this earth, the end of history has come. And the judgment day begins for all on planet earth. A judgment that will be a terrifying experience. Which is why I said that those who do not know Christ, when He returns, that won't be a day of blessing. It'll be a day of terror like they have never known before in their life. Not only will individuals mourn, but whole nations will mourn. Unless the nation to our north repents of their evil and wickedness, they will mourn because they will recognize the judge has arrived. And He's not some soft, mealy-mouthed judge like some TV judge. No, this is a judge who comes with wrath. And His wrath will be poured out upon the nation of Canada for their wickedness. Oh, but don't think we're going to escape. After all, we have to answer in our land for more than 43 million children that have been murdered in their mother's womb. Do you think that's going to go unpunished? No way. When Jesus Christ returns to the United States of America, if it doesn't suffer God's punishment before that date, we'll suffer a severe punishment. A devastation like we have ever known before. Rebels will have their rebellion come swiftly to an end on that day as judgment rains down on the heads of all the wicked. And God will exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes what this scene is going to be like. And it's an amazing scene when you think about those who hate Jesus Christ, who spit in His face today. Philippians 2, 9 says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted Him, Jesus Christ, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that is those who are dead. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, to the glory of God the Father." You see, those who rebel against Jesus Christ, one day they're going to bow before Him. One day they're going to confess that He is sovereign Lord, whether they want to or not. Their knees will bow and they will worship Him. But for them it will be too late. And that's why we tell this good news. We tell this good news to warn those who are not yet in Christ that there is a day of judgment coming. They need to be ready for that day, and there's only one way to be prepared. And that is to confess and recognize that you're a sinner who's broken God's law, who's spit in the face of the sovereign Lord of the universe, and that you are worthy of eternal death, damnation in hell for that sin. And that Jesus Christ's death on the cross paid the penalty that you personally deserve to pay and I personally deserve to pay. The Scripture says, "But as many as received Him, received Jesus Christ, even to those who believed on His name, was given the right, the authority, the privilege of becoming a child of God." What should we do in light of this truth? If you are a believer, if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's a very important question you need to ask the Lord. You need to ask Him, "Lord, what do I need to do to be ready if You were to come today? What is there in my life that needs to be changed if You return today? Is there a sin I need to repent of? Is there some ministry that I need to be involved with? Is there some change in my life that needs to be done? Is there a spiritual gift I need to cultivate? Lord Jesus, what is it that I need to do so that if You return today, I would hear Your well done, good and faithful servant? And if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, I've printed the next scripture in the bulletin for you, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. For He says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold now is the accepted time. Behold now is the day of salvation." If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would urge you, do not waste another day of your life. None of us know when Christ is returning. Scripture tells us that. But the other thing is, none of us know when He may take us personally. When tomorrow, in a traffic accident, our life might be snuffed out. When we may be cut down by cancer or some other disease, none of us know when we may personally leave this planet and have to go before our Judge, our Creator and God, and answer and give an account for our lives. And so if you have not received Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do so without delay. To be prepared for this great day towards which all creation is moving. You see, history is an inexorable process. God has it all planned out from creation on down in a linear fashion, and He is going to bring history to an end, to a final event, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer for myself and for each of us here this morning is that you would be ready for that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You give us plenty of warning in Your Word. And we thank You for those warnings because we might not know what we will be faced with, what we will be accountable for if we were not to read it and hear it from Your Word. We pray that we would heed these warnings, that as believers we would change and repent and do whatever needs to happen in our lives so that we're ready for Your second coming. For those who are not in Christ, Father, I know that the devil right at this moment is working overtime to tell them they've got plenty of time. They don't need to worry about it. It's not going to happen to them. Denial and delay and all these tactics are tactics of the enemy. Father, I pray that You would open their eyes, pull the blinders away so that they could see they need Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their sovereign Lord, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.